What an appropriate song for today. Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies of the world and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you. You may be seated.
Isaiah 64 starts off with a cry for the Messiah to come. It reads this way, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down to make your name known among your enemies." It goes on to say that the mountains would shake and that fire would come down. And there's a promise within verse 5 in which God declares that he comes to meet with those who rejoice in righteousness. Some of us, like Habakkuk, would say, "Yeah, do it." And then you get to verse 6 of chapter 64, and you go, "Oh, wait." Because if you remember what verse 6 reads, it reads like this: "All of our righteousness is as filthy rags." You know, you consider the coming of Christ and his righteousness and his holiness and his judgment. And, you know, initially it sounds like what a wonderful thing. And then God goes, "Wait, examine yourself." And that's the purpose really of Revelation, to reveal things to us. And in particular, he's revealing to the churches of Asia Minor, those that in some cases perceive that they have it made. The church at Ephesus, perhaps, they know everything to do, but they're not loving the way they should. There's a perception, perhaps, in Sardis that they have a name for themselves, and by virtue of having a name, that it actually means that they are righteous, but the name doesn't mean you're righteous. We're not to be nominal Christians. We're to be Christians indeed, followers of Christ. We lie to ourselves, and we perceive that, like the church of Laodicea, look, if we're wealthy and successful, we must be doing something right. And yet God turns to the church of Laodicea and says, "You're doing everything wrong." We can deceive ourselves. Galatians 6 says that. Don't be deceived. And there is a sense that we know what God is looking for, but do we? Throughout the book of Revelation, he's been stirring our hearts to get real with our true desires. And Revelation helps us focus that way. We come to this passage, and it's a passage about the judgment of God. It's a judge about the name of Christ. And as we begin to see the description and we see Christ in all of his glory riding on a white horse, sword coming out of his mouth, we realize that this is power, this is strength. It has been all along. We had not recognized it in the form of a lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. But now he comes to vindicate. Now he comes to judge. And what I'd like to talk about specifically is not only the name that he wears, but I want to talk to you about his judgment, the judgment of that name. And really, that's what this passage is about. It's about Christ coming in judgment. In fact, it is the praise of the saints that Christ is coming to judge. If you look in verse 2, he judged the great harlot. And that's what caused the saints to declare great praise. It is that which will be reported in verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he what? Judges, right? He judges, and he wages war. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, but his name is the Word of God. It is that which I want to focus on in particular, in which God reveals to us his great power by virtue of his name. If I were to describe to you what the Word of God means, and Devar in the Old Testament is pretty much parallel to Logos in the New Testament, both of them referring to not simply a word in a vocabulary, but referring to an intent of a heart, purpose of God. In many respects, it is the longings of God or his feelings towards things. It is all those things wrapped up in now a person, because Scripture tells us that the Word which created all things, and without him was not anything made that was made, is the same Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. It's amazing to think that the personification, or as Hebrews will say, the exact representation of his nature became flesh. And we beheld the glory of who God really is. The glory is of the only begotten, where we realize that he was full of grace and kindness and mercy and compassion and truth and genuineness and sincerity. He really means what he says, and he really does keep his promise. This is who he is. A number of years ago, 48 years ago, I fell in love with a girl, and I was initially drawn. Her beauty caught my eye, I must admit. But that's not the reason I married her. The reason I married her was for her character. I remember thinking specifically, and I was at the time that we got engaged, 18, I remember thinking specifically, I really like her, but I'm not going to marry her because she's pretty. I'm going to marry her because she's truthful, dependable, loving, loyal. She loves me. And I began to look at character traits. You know, it's one thing to go out with somebody. It's another thing to say, I want to spend the rest of my life with that person. A lot of times people make the decision on the superficial and they find problems afterwards. I understand that. But God, in this particular book, is saying, I'm looking for the same thing. I know in a relationship you're looking for somebody faithful and true, and I'm looking for that from you. If a relationship is going to last, if it's going to be meaningful, both parties have to be intensely committed. There's a passage in Isaiah, if you'll look there with me, in chapter 30. Isaiah is so much, well, so filled with messianic text that it's a great parallel to Revelation. But if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 30, this verse 18 has always meant a tremendous amount to me. It is because it paints the picture of God's heart. And so you get to see, you get to look into the heart of God in this one verse. But it also demonstrates to us what he's looking for. And if you look with me in verse 18, it says, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you. So he sent his son. For God so loves you that he sent his only begotten son. He longs to be gracious. I mean, he longs to be gracious. And therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Now watch how the verse ends. How blessed are those who long for him. When Revelation talks about those around the marriage supper, it says some are great and some are small. But God's not looking at the outward appearance. He's looking at the heart. And that's the reason why you have such a blending of so many different kinds of people. For God is not uniting this relationship because of anything great in you or me. But he's looking at those that would long for him too. So as we come to this particular chapter, you are literally invited into the vows that are being proclaimed. In fact, as we talked about, the word praise within the text also means a declaration of a promise that God is looking for you to say, I do, I will. I love you as much as you love me. There is a crown of righteousness for those who love him and for those who long for his appearing. God is looking for somebody that would long for him. The simplicity of the passage really is that we're excited about seeing him. I mean, why would you have a relationship with somebody you dread seeing? So the body of Christ is, I mean, this is all about hallelujah, right? Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. He's coming. He's going to fix things. He's getting rid of all this other garbage, and he's going to make things right, and we're just giving him praise. We can't stop giving him praise. But not only that, but in the roar of devotion, verses 5 through 8, we're saying, I do. I commit to you. You're the one that I want in charge. You're the one that I want to follow. You're the Lord of all. And there is this massive roar, as the passage makes reference to, this voice of a multitude, the sound of many waters just roaring in the heavens. Can you hear it? Can you hear everybody saying, yes? I mean, the ultimate declaration at the end of Revelation is, even so, come. But there has to be that sense of desire, and there has to be that sense of commitment on our parts. God is faithful to us. Mm-hmm. He committed unto death. He turns to you and says, will you commit unto death? Thus, the very word witness in Scripture comes from the root word, which also means martyr. If, in fact, you and I are going to be a witness, we have to be willing to die for him. But how could it be love if you're not? Greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for the one that he loves. So the passage begins to describe this roar of devotion, this commitment. But beyond that, he begins to describe a sense of wonderment in which we fall to our knees and we go, I can't believe that you love me. And it is that which begins to bind our hearts together. There has to be that mystery. There has to be a sense of wonderment. There has to be an awe. There has to be a sense of reverence, a worship that even declares, why me? And with that, the body begins to be drawn together to the name. It is at this point where the heavens open. Oh, that God would rend the heavens, that they would open. Who would have thought that it would have been the praise of his bride that says, we've been longing for you, and heavens are open. What a great picture that is. The picture almost suddenly changes as we feel this sense of judgment. And I think partially our concern is and comes from an ignorance about what judgment really is about. So let me see if I can explain that. Judgment, as you see in Scripture, the very word that is used actually within this particular text gives reference to a separating. Judgment is separating. If, in fact, you were to have a case in a court, your hope would be that the jury or the judge would reach a verdict. The word verdict actually comes from what we know to be veracity, which comes from truth. So the goal is to define the truth, to separate the lie from the truth. That's what judgment is. Judgment distinguishes it. It separates. It takes darkness and light, and it separates them. It takes counterfeit and separates it from the real. And it takes that which is evil and separates it from what is good. Judgment does that, and it makes that distinction. When you read about the very name of God in verse 13, that his name is called the Word of God, we understand that the very nature of God, the very heart of God, the very intent of God, the longings of God, the feelings of God, are all wrapped up in this person of Jesus Christ. And it is through him, according to Romans chapter 2, it is through him, as Paul says, according to my gospel, that God will judge the world through his Son, Jesus Christ. That the Word, his Word, will judge all things. The power of his Word has been reviewed through Scripture over and over and over again. But just by way of reminder, sometimes our perception somehow gets lost, and it is man's tendency to marginalize the power of God's Word. So let me just emphasize, the Word of God is powerful. And let me give you a couple of passages that make reference to this. Psalm chapter 33, verse 6 reads this way: "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by his breath, all their hosts." That's pretty powerful. Now the thought is that in some cases we control everything, our perception is that in some way we actually control our life and death. But God says, you know, quit regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils. And there's an interesting passage in Psalm 104, in particular verse 29 and 30. It reads this way. It says, "Thou dost take away their spirit, and they expire and return to their dust. Thou dost send forth thy spirit, and they are created." Do you know what we just witnessed? Inhaling and exhaling by God. Our perception is that we control these things, but all life is in him. By the word of his mouth, things are created. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 138, verse 2, "I give thanks to thy name for thy loving kindness and thy truth." It's interesting, the connection between the loving kindness, of course, grace, and truth. "For thou hast magnified thy word according to all thy name." Isn't that a great phrase? That his word would be declared as grace and truth. And his word would be that which would distinguish between that which is true and that which is false. All the way back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 4, it reads, "And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness." So Paul will write in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, "For God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." In other words, light has been distinguished. Truth has been realized. man perceives himself to be good. God shines the light. Christ. Compare yourself. Here's light. Compare yourself. It's no wonder that Isaiah says all of our righteousness is filthy rags. How could we ever? Romans 3 would emphasize there's none righteous. No, not one. There's no one who does the will of God. All of our deeds are filthy. The realization through the law has even magnified our sins to bring us to a point of admitting the truth. The question is going to be then, how is God going to judge me? And the answer is, well, Titus 3, not on the deeds of righteousness which you have done, because there's none righteous. No, not one. That's a no-brainer. Nobody would be in heaven. But it's like any relationship. You didn't love the person that you loved because they were perfect. You loved the person that you love because they love you. And God is looking for those that have the heart to love him. You say, well, Pastor, you're saying that I can sin any way I want to and God accepts me. Well, that's true, but that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that when you love God, it will change you. Your love for somebody else begins to change you. Your patterns begin to change by virtue of what you know that they love. And God knows that that's far more powerful than somebody shaking their finger at you and telling you you can't do something. And it's something that beyond changing your behavior changes your heart. And that's what God wants all along. It is basically Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 16, 9, which says that the eyes of the Lord searching to and fro throughout all the earth, looking for something. What is that? A heart that is completely his. That's what he's looking for. Yeah, God is judging. The word is judging. The word is separating. It is distinguishing. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the truth is judging what? The sincerity, the genuineness of your heart. You know, we could talk all day long about this, but unless you're real, unless you're doing what you do for God, I mean, Matthew 6 hits this so hard. I just appreciate it so much. He goes, look, why are you doing what you're doing to, what are you, trying to impress man? Your prayers, you're trying to impress man with your prayers? Is it your giving that you want to impress others that, you know, you kind of have to let everybody know that I did something. Just want to let you know. Hey, I find myself falling in the same trap. And then I talk to myself again. I go, why'd you do that? Because you realize that if you did it for man, well, the passage says you have your reward. You have your reward. You know, people fast. They like to announce their fasting or make it look like, oh, there's, you know. We don't do it for them, do we? How grievous it must be when we talk so nice of God in front of somebody to in some way get somebody else to look at us and say, wow, what a wonderful person they are. Can you imagine God looking down and going, are you talking to me or are you talking to them? Are you trying to impress them or why don't you just turn to me and tell me you love me? When was the last time that in your prayer you just turned to God and said, you know, I really love you. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, the prayer, the kind of prayer that, you know, you do that. I'm talking about just meant it. You know, you really meant it. That's what God is looking for. As we come to this passage, it is that which God is going to judge, and he's going to judge our faith, that which is true faith. Is it true faith? Do you really trust in me? Do you really believe in me? Yeah, I really believe in you, but I'm nervous. You don't believe in me. The scripture says, that if we were reading in Joshua, don't be afraid and don't tremble. No, because sometimes, though your lips may lie, your body won't. And you can say you're not afraid, but your body's not going to lie. So when we come into this passage, we're going to see it through this perspective in which it literally is the faithful and true one, and in righteousness he discerns, he separates, he reveals that which is. I think of a passage in Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15, which tells us that you and I need to rightly divide the word of truth. It is the reason why within this particular passage the sword is coming out of the mouth of Christ, because it is that which separates the lie from the truth. And so the passage reads this way, verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called faithful and true. What do you think he's looking for? If he's called faithful and true, what do you think he's looking for? Yeah, faithful and true. Mm-hmm. Now, we know he's perfect. We know he's flawless. But he's not called perfect and flawless. He is. But his desire is for faithfulness and truth. And in righteousness he judges. And he wages war. For this he longs for. This is something worth fighting for. It's something worth going through. I mean, think about the hardship of creation upon God. The rebelliousness of man and the wickedness of man and how he has to put up with so much. I mean, Romans talks about that. That God has put up with a lot of stuff. But for the sake of his righteous ones. The question would be, what would you go through to attain the one you loved? And God says, hell and back. And so he does. His eyes are a flame of fire. Is he not searching? Is he not purging? And upon his head are many diadems, just to let you know he wins. His name written upon him, which no one knows except himself, exclusively it's God. It's all him. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. He died for you. There's no doubt about it. The seriousness, the gravity of his decision, the love that he has is not a superficial thing. But, of course, his name is, this is who God is. It's God speaking. It's God visiting us. It's God embracing us. This is God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. I'm glad that verse is put in. You know why? Because that lets me know that there is somebody that is in heaven. So it had to be possible. Now, if all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, then there must be another way that they got there. And there's got to be another way that they were made clean beyond their own ability. And that's the wonderment to me of all of this, is that the cleanliness comes from, well, as we had read earlier, that it was given to us to clothe ourselves. If you look at verse 8, it was given to her. It was given to the bride. It was given to the church to clothe herself. The white was given to. And it was because of his death on the cross for us. In verse 15, it reads this way, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword. The word itself makes reference to a particular kind of sword. It was actually a kind of sword that was worn by the soldier in the shoulder, his right shoulder, and he'd bring it out. It was a long sword. And it was always extremely sharp because it had to be able to cut with one blow. In fact, the description of the sword itself is rooted within the text that it is so powerful that it has to cut with a single blow. The point being is that it's refined and it distinguishes clearly. There's no bludgeoning something to death and beating it to death. You know exactly what was right and what was wrong, and it's a clean break type thing. It is from his mouth, i.e. the word of God, so that he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. Winepress is really an interesting picture of the passions which inflamed men and their desires. And God says, I hate the fact that you love all these other things more than me. The passage is telling us that God is making a distinction. And look, there's no one that can overpower his making that distinction, because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Philippians chapter 2 says the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But in this text, he's talking about the Christ coming and making the distinctions. Christ coming and revealing the truth. Taking the darkness and separating it from the light. There's a great passage in Hebrews that I want you to turn to that gives this parallel. And it is Hebrews in chapter 4. So if you turn there with me. It should not surprise you that the verse that we're going to choose is verse 12, which talks about the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. But what I want you to see within the passage is what God is doing. He is really just separating. God knows those who are his. Nobody's lying to anybody. Nobody's getting away with anything. We know that all have sinned. We know that we have to be washed. We know that we have to be cleansed. Man can cover up. Scripture says that nothing is hidden that won't be revealed. That God's going to... And in this particular passage, he makes reference to that as well. That God is able to reveal all things. And Revelation is about that. If you look specifically with me in verse 12, just read it with me. The word of God is living. That is to say that it's quickening. And in many respects, it's the same way of describing the cutting. That it's a quick blow, it cuts, and it enlivens. It's an interesting combination. You would think bringing death would be the result, but it is that which in such a marvelous way quickens us to move. And then he says this, and it's active, which would, the best word to describe it really comes to the Greek word, which means energize. It energizes us. There are things in my life that I get complacent doing that I know are wrong, but I just get complacent. Oh, habits, right? How wonderful the Word of God is. It just cuts that thing so quick, and you go, wait, I got to stop that. And not only does it do that, but it actually energizes me to change. Not only does it reveal the problem that I have, but it makes me want to get rid of the problem. So the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and he describes what he does. Watch the description here. Very interesting. Piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit. Who can divide the soul and the spirit? This is a debate among the theologians. Is it soul or is it spirit? There is a very fine distinction between soul and spirit. Very fine. And here it is. The soul is who you are. The soul of man. It's who you are. The personality is what describes you. It's that which makes you you. But the spirit is that which drives you. It is our longing to have the Spirit of God. Your soul is still intact. Who you are does not change, but what drives you does. And the Spirit of God, which pneuma, we have that wonder word. When you have soul, you're dealing with psuche, probably where we get the word psyche. But where you get the word spirit is pneuma, which is breath, or that which moves you. Now, God knows the difference between who you are and what moves you. It's an interesting distinction. There are things that come into our life, and I've had this discussion with God before. Well, you know who I am. He goes, yeah. Now let me tell you what needs to move you. There are all kinds of things that in my life I might, by virtue of who I am, allow to dictate my life. But God wants something greater than me moving me. And so His Spirit comes within me. And how wonderful that is. But God draws the distinction between the two. Isn't that interesting? That our thought says, well, he's just judging me, you know, God just, don't judge me, God. And God says, I know more about you than you know about you. He doesn't stop there, but he says, not only that, but it pierces and divides and it separates between and through the joints and the marrow. The word marrow is actually a word that's used to describe someone's strength. So that someone might say he's without marrow. But what most people don't know is or think about is that though we equate marrow with the bone, the marrow is actually a soft stuff in the middle of the bone that makes the blood cells. It is a source of life. And so he in some way parallels the two. He actually says of both joints and marrow, which seems to be that he's instead of drawing a division between the two, actually paralleling the two as almost synonyms, in which the joints are these kind of rubbery things that are soft, and but the main point of a joint is to join. So the word itself within the text is actually the word join. So he knows that which joined or is joined to you, and he knows that which gives you strength and vitality. There are people, there are things in our life that we're connected to. It doesn't always define us. It doesn't really always define us. Sometimes it does. Sometimes you are like the company you keep. But sometimes there are things connected to us that we have no say-so over. And there are things in our life that have become attached to us. But God knows the difference between the things that are attached to you and the things that give you vitality and strength. And in an interesting perspective of the things that bring life to you. What is it you get excited about? What is it that enlivens you? What is it that inspires you? You might be over here and joined to this and that, but what is it that does that? God knows the difference. God knows the difference. And he's looking for that difference in you. He doesn't end there, but he goes on and says, and is able to judge what? The thoughts and the intentions. Now, what's interesting about these two Greek words is when he deals with thoughts, it is a compound word which has within it thumos, in thumos, in thumos, which means in, I-N, passion. And what he's talking about is that, well, you and I at times react in passion, right? The thoughts that we have, I could just kill him. But you know, even the law makes the distinction. If they're gonna go after you for murder one, you have to have an intent to murder. Isn't that interesting? Because they'll actually say, that was a crime of passion. This is a premeditated crime of intent. God says, I separate the two. I separate the two. I know that there are things, look, there are things that you say while you're driving in your car. They probably shouldn't say. And then God says, but did you really want to run them over? You know, you see people, they get in these accidents, and they're yelling and screaming in the car. They get out of the car, I see them shake their hands, they pass the tickets, you know. You go, okay, so that wasn't your total intent. God says, I know the difference. To me, what a revealing passage this is, in which literally God says, you know, everything is open to me. I know exactly. I mean, where our thoughts is, God doesn't really understand. I know exactly what you're thinking. And I'm judging you appropriately. In fact, it goes on and says, if you look in verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him we have to do. Luke 12:2, nothing covered that will not be revealed. God is, I mean, there's nothing unclear, nothing ambiguous to God. He is cutting this thing straight. He is revealing the things true. Proverbs 16:2 says, the Lord examines the motives. The motives. 1 Corinthians 4:5 reads this way, when the Lord comes, he will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of the human hearts. Then praise will come to each person from God, not from man. See, God's not judging us according to what man thinks, you know. I mean, James 2:4 says, man judges with evil motives. James 4:3 says that you and I oftentimes ask in prayer with evil motives. There are times when we can't even proclaim Christ right. You know, well, I shared the gospel today. So wonderful. Shared the gospel. According to Philippians 1:17, you know what it says? That you can even proclaim Christ from selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. Could you imagine something that's so wonderful as sharing Christ? You could do it from selfish ambition. God sees the heart of why you do what you do, and it is that which he judges. It's the word of God. It's who God is that is judging the nations, and he's separating truth from a lie. Look, the fact of the matter is that people who lie don't want to be with truth. But he's separating all of that hypocrisy, and it is the grace of God that we're literally witnessing in the judgment. There's a passage in Thessalonians which, in many respects, to me, summarizes this coming day of God's judgment. And if you look with me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and chapter 2, we begin to see that, well, judgment of Christ in the day that he comes. 2 Thessalonians, if you look with me, and we'll begin in chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 reads this way, if you'll look with me in verse, well, we'll just pick up in verse 5. That because of the perseverance of faith and they are enduring persecutions, according to verse 4, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for to which indeed you are suffering. In other words, your perseverance through the hardship is revealing the genuineness of your love for God. if a guy were to say to his wife, I love you and I would do anything for you, and then, you know, he hurts his finger or stubs his toe and then he says, I don't want to have anything to do with you, you know, okay, there's probably something missing there in the genuineness of that statement. The passage reads, for after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give you relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. Isn't that the picture in Revelation 19? With his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So what's the one thing that separates us? Well, I mean, they're going to be separated from God, but this is what they wanted. They didn't want God, so these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, to be marveled at among all who have believed. This is not a terrible day for us. It is a recognition of God. You actually loved me. And we say, yes. For our testimony to you was believed. There was something real. There was something sincere there. To this end, we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling, fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we know that the world has all kinds of signs of deception, and he talks about that in chapter 2 and in verse 9, where the power and the activity of Satan with signs and false wonders. Verse 10, with all the deception and wickedness for those who perish, why? Look at the end of verse 10. Why do they perish? Because they did not receive. Read it with me. If you don't have this text underlined, because there are going to be people that are going to come up to you and they're going to go, God would send me to hell. And I would say, no. You would reject God's love. You sent yourself to hell because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. This has nothing to do with your perfection or the lack of it. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so they might believe what is false, in order that they may be judged. How will they be judged? Who did not believe the truth. The only thing that God is asking you to do is to believe the truth. He's separating the lie from the truth. When he says, confess your sins, he's just asking you to admit the truth. What's the truth? I'm a liar. I'm a cheat. I'm no good. I sin. Just admit it. Just admit the truth. And if you admit your truth, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just. Amen. To forgive you your sins. I mean, are you always genuine with everything you say? Are you always really sincere with the people around you? Has there never been a moment that you weren't hypocritical just a little bit? I mean, let's just admit the truth. There's none righteous, no, not one. If I could just admit that, then that puts me on the road to salvation. And he closes me with righteousness. And the coming of the Lord is not a dreaded thing, but a thing in which we magnify his righteousness. That blood on his garment was for me. Every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess. Colossians 2, he took away and disarmed the authorities and the powers of this world. But the joy that we have and share with him forever, how magnificent that is, and how wonderful that is. I long for the day in which he comes. Separate, distinguish. Last but not least, just really solidifying what this means, if you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, what do you think is being said in this passage? Well, what's being said is, you separate yourself now. You get away now. So the passage reads this way in verse 14. Don't be bound together with unbelievers. What partnership is righteousness with lawlessness? Well, that's a separation, isn't it? There's righteousness and there's lawlessness. Or what fellowship with light and darkness? So that's separation. What harmony has Christ, who is the Messiah, bringing his fulfillment of all things, and Belial, what simply means waste, empty, meaningless? Well, there's nothing in common with those two. Is there anything in common with a believer and an unbeliever? Anything, really? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? A place where God abides and does great wonders, and idols that just sit there and stare at you. They can't do anything. There's nothing that they do. Jump. Can't even jump. If you do that, I'll dwell with them and walk among them. I'll be your God and they shall be my people. Come out from their midst and be separate. Same word for judging. Separate yourself. I'll be a father to you. You'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. The Word of God. God's talking to you. He's talking to me from His heart. He sent His heart and revealed His love to us, became flesh and dwelt among us. And God's only asking that you return. Turn to Him and say, I love you too. We love Him because He first loved us. And what is He looking for? I can tell you this, that when you do love Him with all your heart, it'll change your life. You think, oh, I'm going to really have to work hard at this righteousness stuff. The Spirit of God, it'll come natural. His Spirit will just start, I don't want to do that anymore. Mm-hmm. You grow a disdain towards the things that you did, and you'll say to yourself, why did I even like that? Mm-hmm. Father, we give you thanks for your word that reminds us of this wonderful day in which you come, which you separate the light from the darkness, never to have the darkness again. You tell us that the last enemy that will be destroyed will be death, but that only makes sense because in you is life and death cannot abide with you. You are the thought, the intent, the heart, the longing, passion of God. And we love everything about you. It is that which reveals the reality of truth within our own lives. And so, Lord, may it be true with everyone here today. You pray a sunny place. Do you rise and sing this chorus with me?
This is my desire to honor you, Lord, with all my heart, I worship you. All I have within I give you praise, all that I adore is in you. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul. I live for you alone, every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake. Lord, have your way in me.
Man, if you meant that song, you have nothing to worry about.
Amen.
Lord bless you.